Good morning. You may remember that as we were wrapping up our series in the book of Revelation not too long ago, I was saying that I wasn't quite ready to start a new series yet, and so I had planned to sort of fill in with 2 weeks or so of character studies. And last week we began to look in the New Testament at the character who was just an average guy, we said, and yet who turned out to be a profound example of one who faithfully bore out his relationship, the fruit of relationship with Jesus Christ, the person of Andrew, a man who witnessed for Christ and shared that gospel. Well, I think on any other day, I would naturally follow the same pattern. I would choose a particular person, a character like Andrew, to study and enjoy approaching that life, his or her life, from a similar perspective as I did Andrew's. But because today is Easter, I thought I would look at New Testament character, particularly from the perspective of the impact that the resurrection has had on that person. I do so desiring very much that you'll consider this week the impact that Christ's resurrection has had on you and continues to have on you in your Christian walk. So I've chosen today to talk about the person of Mary Magdalene. There are some assumptions that are made in our society today about the person and the character of Mary. There are some presuppositions that people have had, some misunderstandings, truthfully, that are derived largely from speculation in the New Testament about her life. But interestingly, there's not a whole lot to go with in terms of her life. Interestingly, there's more of Scripture devoted to speaking about Mary than there is of Andrew that we talked about last time, a character who loves the Lord. Though Mary Magdalene is mentioned more often than many other of the disciples, still what's said about her consists largely of just a few days in her life, just three days of her life. And so I'd like to summarize her life by today looking at those 3 days that were each life-changing days, the last of which was, of course, the resurrection day. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 27 to begin with, and we're going to begin reading at verse 35. This is, of course, a very familiar portion of Scripture, and particularly in light of the fact that as we think about Easter, we can't help but think about the resurrection in light of what just happened before it, the crucifixion. We've been thinking about that perhaps in the last several days. I want us to be thinking not only of the resurrection itself, but what preceded it, and particularly as that impacts Mary's life. So beginning at verse 35, follow along with me as I read down. Matthew 27, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, that's Jesus, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, and they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot even save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. I'd like you to jump down to chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." That's enough of the story at that point to certainly fill us in with where we need to go. As I said, we don't have a lot to go on in terms of Mary's life. Not a lot about her childhood, not a lot about her development, not anything of her childhood or upbringing. All we know about her consists of just a few days of her life. The first day I'm going to talk about is the day I'm calling a day of deliverance. But in order to be delivered, you have to first have been ensnared by something. She was said to be delivered. She had to have first been ensnared. And the first mention of Mary Magdalene in the Bible is a depiction of this woman Mary as one who had once been ensnared. The first mention is in Luke chapter 8 that we read earlier. Verses 1 and 2, it says of her, "Soon afterward he," Jesus, that is, "went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out." This is the first mention of Mary. So at some point, Mary had been delivered. But I have to realize that no one ever was delivered of demon possession by that person seeking deliverance. Mary did not go in her demon possession to seek out Jesus and to find him and say, "Lord, I need your help. You see, I've got these problems." Nothing of the kind. Demon-possessed individuals do not have the ability to turn to Jesus. Demons who are in control do not guide a person to Christ to be delivered. So you have two other options. Either someone brought Mary in her terrible condition to Jesus, and Jesus healed her, or I think, which is most likely, Jesus sought her out, went to her, found her, and brought deliverance to Mary. Either way, Jesus is the one who delivered Mary, and we can say with certainty that the day that he did that, she was truly set free. She was delivered. Indeed, she began to follow Christ, follow the one who had brought her salvation. She developed a love for this man, a deep love for this one who had first loved her, and she became his disciple. She followed him. Mary was someone who met Jesus, and he healed her from the devastating effects of evil spirit possession, together with all the infirmities that go along with that. And you can imagine what some of those might be like. We know very little about her former life, as I say, other than that she became possessed at some point. Now, possessed at what level? There's all kinds of struggles that people who are unbelievers have with Satan and him. But here is a woman possessed, not just by one demon now, not just by one evil spirit, but 7 of them. 7 evil spirits living within her. And from what we know of other people in the scripture who have suffered from demon possession, we can speculate a little bit. Now, we don't want to get too far here, and that's where some people have gone too far to speculate about what Mary was like, what her life was like. We don't know that. But we do know that the kinds of things that people who are demon possessed experience are these. It's a desperate life. It's a deranged existence. Out of control. Truly, she's under the control of someone else, a destructive force. So she's self-destructive, as many had been. Perhaps like the others, she screams at times, uncontrollably. She foams at the mouth, maybe, or writhes on the ground. Others that we know about lived naked among the tombs, cut herself with stones, perhaps, and was impossible to be around, leaving her without a friend on the earth. Feared by those who found her, she's wild, she's out of control. A threat to them, a threat to herself. Nobody wants to be around Mary. And we may know people in our lives, in our life experiences, who have made some ridiculously poor life experience choices. And they are living the consequences of those choices. We know that they have done things which cause unrest and trouble, not only to themselves, but to others around them. You know that, and I know people like that. They're self-destructive in many ways, and yet we would probably not go so far as to say, even though we know that their lives are a mess, that they were demon-possessed. But here's a person who is demon-possessed, maybe on top of all those other problems. Now she's demon-possessed, and not just by one, but by seven demons. Evil has consumed her whole person. Consumed her so that there's little left of her as a person who is created in the image of God. You can't see it very much anymore. The demons are in possession. That is to say, they do evil to her and they do evil through her. They carried out Satan's desires, which are always to mar and to destroy the good that God has made. And so Mary's in a terrible way. She's spiritually an enemy of God. As a woman, she was ravaged by sin and by her possessors. She was engulfed by sin and with no hope of getting out on her own because she's no longer in control. And yet the passage says Mary is to be found here among the disciples of Jesus Christ. She's been healed. The seven demons have been cast out. I think you could make a dramatic movie just on that statement right there, that these seven demons were cast out of Mary's life. Imagine what we're talking about here. Can you imagine what we're talking about? We're talking about someone whose life is instantly transformed. When Jesus finds Mary, whether she was brought to him or whether he goes to her, it doesn't matter. When he speaks to her situation and he says, "Demons, get out of her. She's mine." There is a transformation that is, we can't even describe it with words. She's now following Jesus. She's now in her right mind as a member of this kingdom that Jesus was preaching about. Imagine her experience of grace. Can you imagine that? Having been controlled by evil to the massive extent that she was, to now have Jesus rescue her and have her heart changed to say, "I see the truth. You are the Son of God." Here's an outcast, a social misfit. This terrible menace to a peaceful and moral society is now brought into a community of loving believers. And that's not to say this is an easy bringing in or an assimilation. Can you think about what that would be like? Take it from two sides. Think what it's like for the men who are in this 12 disciple group, for example. These close-knit guys who are following the rabbi. Along comes this woman who is the worst woman, the wicked woman, the evil, demon-possessed woman. She's now going to be brought into your fellowship as one of those that just is accepted in that midst. It's not a very easy community. First of all, women were typically not even ever a part of this kind of community at all. They don't follow rabbis. They don't go along and listen to the teaching because they're women. The women aren't allowed to do that. Women are simply not included. So it was a radical thing for Jesus to place this woman and these other delivered women. Remember, it's not just Mary. There's other women as well who had been delivered from these spirits who were in that midst. Now they're right in the heart of things. They are right there included with the others. But if it were not hard enough to take, imagine having her? What is it like for her coming into this community? Knowing her past, knowing her reputation. A godless woman, an immoral woman. We don't know all the specifics of what that meant. We don't, and this is where speculation goes off and says this is what she was involved. We don't know those things. But she's now given a place of belonging, of value in the kingdom. So this is a transformative day in many ways. It's a day of real deliverance for Mary. We typically think of the disciples of Christ as that specific group of disciples, the 12. 12 men chosen to be Jesus' mouthpieces to the world once he returns to the Father. But I think if you look at even a casual reading of the Gospels will make it very clear that Jesus' disciples, in a general sense, are made up of both men and women. You've got large groups of people, 100 of them or so in Acts chapter 1, sitting together as Jesus at his feet, really, almost in that same model of following the rabbi now. Luke 8 tells us that Mary was there when Jesus told the parable of the sower. That's why we read Luke chapter 8. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to this gospel. When the parable is explained to the disciples in the general group, okay, to the whole crowd, they all hear these words. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Hey, Mary, you who used to be demon-possessed, controlled by the devil, to you, Mary, and to those very much like you in society, you have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, to be included in that kingdom. Mary, this former demonic sinner, is being entrusted with the secrets of the kingdom of God. You know, the Psalms speak of God taking somebody like this, whose feet are sort of stuck in the miry clay, and he takes them, lifts them out of the miry clay, and he sets their feet on a rock. This is certainly Mary's testimony. And yet it goes even beyond that. She was one in whom, who was tight in the grip of sin and death. She is raised out of hell, as it were. And as Ephesians 1 says, she is blessed. Let me just kind of put her in the context of Ephesians chapter 1. She is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. She's adopted as a daughter of God. In him she has redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of her sins, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on her in all wisdom and insight, making known to her the mysteries of his will. She's given a guaranteed inheritance. And we could go on from that Ephesians passage, just all the blessings that are now Mary's. In Jesus, Mary had found life when she was dead. What a profound day for her to be delivered. What a joyful day was the day of her deliverance. But of course, not all days in our lives are like that day when we were first delivered. Not all days are joy-filled and so profoundly, we're so profoundly thankful for what Jesus has done. Sometimes we don't have days like that. And the second day that I want us to look at in Mary's life is the second day that's mentioned, and that is the day of her profound loss. Jesus had spoken openly to his disciples of what was ahead for him. He spoke of his death, and they could hardly get a head around that. How could that possibly be the case? Mary is one of those. I think she heard it along with the other disciples. How could that be? She's so full of rapture in her new life that she could simply not imagine that the Son of God could be put to death by an earthly authority of any kind. And yet, as we know, Jesus resolutely does this. He sets his face toward Jerusalem. He is going with the intent to die. The Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, is about to lay up the offering. And as that began to unfold in Mary's life, Mary, you remember, is following him from Galilee. She's along with him watching the miraculous things that are happening. The profound teaching that no one can understand. Who has authority like that voice who's speaking? Never have we heard anything like that before. Never have we seen anyone do these kinds of miraculous things. The lame are walking. The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. These things are happening. Life is transformed. Our Messiah is here. But that last week, as they make their way into Jerusalem, things begin to change. Sure, there's a nice entry where people are making a great parade for him, but that lasts one day. In 1 week, Mary is absolutely devastated. She sees her deliverer taken away from her. He is arrested. He is then tortured. And then, unbelievable, he is put on a cross and he dies. The depth of emotion and the sorrow associated with Jesus' violent death is something you and I cannot probably grasp. We've never experienced anything like this. For as were the heights of her rapture when she was delivered, so were the depths of her sorrow and despair when her hopes are crushed. The Savior in whom she had put her trust had died. She's back to square one, alone again. All four Gospels talk about Mary being at the cross, as being present there to observe the horror of what's happening. The horror of her Savior being put to death. Now, this is the second specific mention of Mary in the scripture. She watched him suffer. She heard Jesus pray, for example, that the Father would forgive those who are doing to him what they're doing. She heard him casting lots for his garments. She heard the crowds mock him. She likely heard the conversation between the other criminals on the crosses with Christ that had ended with the promise to the one that today they would be with Jesus in paradise. She experienced the earthquake, the horrible, unearthly darkness that began at the sixth hour and went for 3 hours. She heard Jesus say, "I thirst." She heard his final words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And she heard those sad yet triumphant words, "It's finished." And Matthew tells us that this was a very, very long day for Mary, the day that Jesus died. It's a day of profound anguish. And her closeness to Jesus, how close she had become, amplifies the sorrow and the pain. This is the Jesus who rescued her. This is the Jesus who had restored her. This is the Jesus who valued her, who loved her, and included her in the mysteries of the kingdom. And now he's gone, so suddenly taken away. Though many of the disciples who were in the same boat as Mary had been with Jesus so long, when they began to see the terrors and the horrors of his being arrested and tormented, they leave. They scatter. It's probably more dangerous for them in one sense as men following Jesus. They might be arrested as he was. Maybe the women were ignored. They weren't a concern to the big government and so on. But here's Mary not leaving Jesus. She's at the foot of the cross. She's there while he hangs there. And at her own peril, she had stood by him in his mistreatment by the Romans. She may well have been there still when they came to break his legs, to put him to death finally. But instead, they pierced his side. She could have still been there. We don't know. Verse 57 tells that that evening, Joseph came and was permitted to take the body of Jesus. Another disciple who so desperately crushed in his hopes the loss of Jesus. He placed Jesus' body in the tomb, his own. He rolls that big stone, probably he has it rolled because he can't do it by himself, in front of the entrance, and then he leaves. But look at verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, still sitting opposite the tomb. She's been there all day. All day, a day of tremendous pain and anguish. But her day is not even over yet, because after that, she goes along with the other women from Galilee, the others that had come, Mary, a couple other Marys there as well. And they go to make preparations for yet their final act of love to this Jesus, her lost Savior. They plan to prepare spices and perfumes to return the morning after the Sabbath to anoint Jesus' body in a final act of respect. Can you try to put yourself in her shoes during that day? Think of Mary's actions and what they express. She's there. She's witnessing the sorrow because it's her loss. She's suffering on his behalf because she loves him. You know, it's harder to watch someone else you love suffer, I think, than suffer yourself. So think of her actions and think of the emotions associated with the spiritual blow that now hits her. She's receiving that day. Well, thankfully, there's a third day recorded in the life of Mary, and I'm calling this a day of restored joy and purpose. Restored joy and purpose. There's a lot that we share with Mary in the sense of our story today. Our hopes and our trust in Jesus as the Redeemer who will truly save us, and those are not just empty dreams, no matter how dark the current situation gets and may appear on this earth. Certainly it proved true for Mary, because her hopes were not in vain. Her faith was not in vain, because the final day in which she's mentioned in Scripture is the day of a confirmation of her faith. It's the day that God the Father raises his son, Jesus, from the dead. And the account of Jesus' resurrection is a remarkable account. Paul speaks of this day as the most crucial day in the Christian faith. The developments that happen on this day are the most important in all of history. It's the day God the Father raises Jesus. It's more vital even than the incarnation, when God comes to earth, which was heralded, if you'll remember, by angels from heaven. Large singing and praises from God. It's more significant than any other event that you can imagine. Maybe the transfiguration would be one in your mind, where, you know, Moses and Elijah come down and they give such testimony to the fact that this is the Son of God. You see Jesus in his glory. That's a remarkable redemptive day, and seeing Christ for who he is, but it's not as significant as what happens here. And here we have Jesus raising from the dead. And yet it's recorded this way, Matthew 28, verses 2 to 5. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, because he's risen, you see." What women are we talking about? It's Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus and James and the others. It's these other women that we've gotten to know a little bit from Galilee who followed along. They're there at the tomb in their sorrow, preparing to anoint the body and so on. The passage goes on. So they departed quickly when they had heard this message from the angel. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. This is the appearance of Jesus. And they said, he said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. That's natural, wouldn't it be? You're alive. How amazing can you get? That's amazing. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Now go and tell my brothers and go to Galilee, and there will see me. They will see me." You know, Jesus could easily have shown himself to Peter, who's going to be the great apostle who shares this message with everyone. Could easily have shown himself to John or any of these others. But instead, he shows himself to these formerly demon-possessed women. Demon-possessed women. What's more, Mark's gospel tells us in chapter 16, verse 9, that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She was chosen to be the first one to testify to the truth that was the most important truth in the Christian faith. To whom was it that Jesus first showed his conquering resurrection power over the believer's greatest enemy? Over Satan and his demons? He shows himself to one who used to be possessed by these demons. It was to one who used to be in the enemy's grasp deeply. It was to one who was so deeply lost and yet now is so deeply loved. It's to one in whom he could so clearly demonstrate his grace. Look at what grace does. I want you to know of my resurrection power. Jesus could not have chosen a more diverse group of people that he was rescuing here, and that he calls into his close fellowship of disciples. Right? You think about the makeup of this group. These guys are the least likely to be unified as they start the church. You've got Jewish fishermen. You've got Roman sympathizers and tax collectors. You've got Jewish zealots, who would be exactly the opposite of the others. And then you've got formerly demon-possessed women in the mix. This group went against all of the cultural norms. How do you do that? How do you put people like that together? Well, it's going to be a picture that Jesus shows his grace among people to transform people who cannot get along to get along. Picture of the resurrection power of Jesus. Because this group not only grew to love one another. When we start to talk about the development of the church, and we look in Acts chapter just 2 and 3, the earliest forms of the church, what are they doing for one another? Well, you've got this zealot Jew who's giving all that he has to help some widows or some women who perhaps are formerly demon-possessed women. You see, it's radical. Maybe they're helping out these Roman sympathizers, or maybe even Romans themselves eventually. It's what eventually is going to happen. Jewish believers are going to take the gospel to those Gentiles. Glorious gospel power of the resurrection, you see. Slaves and free are now quite comfortable in each other's presence. You've got men and women who are comfortable with one another. You've got young and old bound together by the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. But let's think of Mary again, specifically. She has been on an emotional roller coaster. Can you imagine this emotionally? After having been lifted from the grave, set on the heights in Christ, she's now cast down to the depths of despair at the death of Jesus. But as Jesus had come to her first when she was lost and powerless, now he comes to her again. She who had been taken out of the miry clay, so our resurrected Lord Jesus comes to her now in her sorrow and her sadness, and he restores her joy. And he does more than that for her, because he makes her joy permanent. He makes her joy permanent. For in his victory over that great enemy, over Satan himself, there is nothing and no one who could ever take it away again. And what's more, he gives her a mission in life, gives her a purpose to go and to tell the rest the good news. That he, the Savior, who takes these who are held captive by the devil and sets them free, and by the way, you're going to be a good witness of that because he did it for you. Now he is risen, he's alive, and he's ruling as the king over all of creation. He's seated at the right hand of God. And this is just one story. Mary's story is just one story of millions and millions of stories just like it. Lord willing, this is your story. What do I mean? Well, Lord willing, you have recognized that you were in Mary's shoes, held captive to sin and to death. In truth, you were the property, if you will, of Satan. You were in his kingdom. And yet he rescues you. Held captive, yet Jesus comes and by his Spirit lifts you out of the miry clay. He sets your feet on the rock. Did he do that in your life? Now you exercise a new given freedom to trust in the Savior, to repent of your sin, turn from it, and begin following this Jesus as his disciple. You take up this call upon your newly redeemed life to go and share the good news with others as he has told you to do, as Mary was called to do. And there are no doubt times of great sorrow, ups and downs emotionally in your life, times almost of despair, as Mary almost had despair, that you may encounter in this life. But if you are one of his, if you're one of Jesus Christ's, he will always remind you of the hope you have in the power of the resurrection. As he sent Mary away, he sent this message, this messenger to Mary in his angel. The angel says to her, and he will say this to you, "Why are you crying? He is risen. Why are you suffering? Why are you in this anguish? He's risen, you see. This Savior in whom you put your trust, he is risen. He is alive. He has conquered the enemy. All of your hopes are confirmed in Christ. Well, it's because of Christ's victory over Satan and death that our joy is made permanent. So obviously it behooves us to live with joy. It cost him so very much. So live a life of joy and then carry out the purpose he's given you, the mission you've given you. As you go out in this week ahead, and there may be all kinds of ups and downs emotionally, fix your eyes on Jesus. How many times have we said that? That's what we need every week. Fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He who is risen from the dead, and our hope is found in him. Let's hope and ask him to bless us in that labor, we pray. In Jesus, let's pray.